Well, let us turn once again to the book of Revelation in chapter 14. And we are continuing our present series of sermons dealing with things that must shortly come to pass. We have been spending the last two Wednesday evenings, you remember, considering the opening verses in the book of Revelation and trying to give a broad overview of the kind of book that it is and the things that are contained in it. And last time, you may remember, we were emphasizing verses 2 and 3 and pointing out that the book of Revelation is really a testimony. It's a witness of things that are seen and heard. And the point that we were making was that in that sense, the book of Revelation is no different to any other book of the Bible. Old Testament scriptures are written from the point of view of witness accounts, and the New Testament, as we know, is exactly the same. The Gospels were written by witnesses or associations of witnesses, and the apostles, you remember, to be an apostle, one of the requirements was that they had to be witnesses of our Lord Jesus Christ from the days of his baptism at the hands of John the Baptist until his resurrection, ascension into glory. And the apostles were very clear. They make it plain in a number of places that they were only telling things that they had seen and heard. And that's precisely what John is doing in the book of Revelation. He tells us that in the opening verses. He is commanded to write those things that he sees and those things that he hears, and to write these things down in a book and send this book to the seven churches in Asia. That is the nature of the book of Revelation. We saw also that it's a prophecy. It deals with prospective events, giving a general outline of the history of the church from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ. It covers the entire period from the first to the second comings. And then we saw the blessedness. You remember, a blessing is pronounced upon those who read and those who keep the things that are written in this book. And we emphasized finally last time, the time is near. And we saw that the time was near in John's day. We are in the time now. John was in the time that he was speaking about. He was suffering for the witness of Jesus Christ in the Isle of Patmos. He was imprisoned there, probably in the salt mines. And whether he ever was delivered from that imprisonment, we do not know. But the point is, John was a fellow sufferer. And the sufferings that are going to come to pass were taking place in John's own day. So he was not sitting, as it were, in a comfortable study and, as it were, writing about the sufferings of others. Like the other writers of the Bible, he was writing out of hot experiences of reality, and the hand of God was upon him for good, and out of his own experience he was writing. And so it is with all the writings that we read of in the Bible. Eyewitness accounts, things heard, things seen, things experienced, and all given by revelation. The book of Revelation is an apocalypse, and it is an unveiling by God for his people, things that we are all going to experience during the Christian dispensation. And it's all spelled out here clearly in this book of Revelation. I want to come this evening to one verse in this chapter. You may well have guessed what verse it is, of course. It's that well-known verse 13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. Now, this is a chapter very much given over to symbolism. It begins with a vision of the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, with him the 144,000 who have been sealed, you remember, so that no storm or damage can ultimately harm them. And John hears a great voice, like the voice of many waters. This is the way that the voice of God is described. And the voice of a great thunder, and the voice of harpers having their harps. and singing and harping, and they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and so on. It's a picture of the church triumphant. It's a picture of the church having passed through great tribulation and are now all gathered together in the one place with the Lamb who had bought them through the shedding of his blood. And they are described as those which were not defiled with women. This is perhaps not the best way to translate this. It doesn't mean that having relationships with women somehow or other is defiling. This is idolatry that's been spoken of. This is giving oneself over to looseness. The marriage bed is honorable in all. The scripture makes it very, very clear. And so we mustn't read into. And I'm emphasizing that because some scholars down through the ages have demeaned the marriage bond. And they would appeal to this kind of text. And somehow or other this would be buttressing misconceptions concerning celibacy and monkishness and all these activities that have brought so much damage upon the Christian church. We must disabuse our minds of any misconception concerning that particular. When it says that they are virgins, it means that they are loyal to the Lord. They are not unfaithful to the Lord. That's the implication. They follow the Lamb whithersoever he goes, and they speak truth and so on. And then there's the announcement of the gospel from heaven and the three angels pronouncing. And there is the warning note concerning the judgment, especially from verse number 9 onwards. And in this 14th chapter, we have a picture of the great day of God's wrath. This 14th chapter in the book of Revelation, it closes the fourth section in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation, as you know, is divided into seven sections, chapters 1 to 3, then chapters 4 to 6, then 7 to 11, 12, 13 and 14, then chapters 15 and 16 stand on their own. Chapters 17 to 20 form the next sixth section, and then the last two chapters in the book of Revelation, they form the seventh section in the book. And each of these sections covers the entire Christian dispensation. And when you come to the end of chapter 14 here, we are back again at the day of judgment. We are told of the judgment of wrath. For example, the same shall drink at verse 9 to verse 11. And then at verse 14, we are told of the angel putting in his sickle and the earth is reaped. That is the last day when the gospel reaps in the harvest. This is a picture of the harvest at the end of time. And all the saints of God, the harvest of God, is brought into his garner, as it were. And then from verse 18 to 20, we have the gathering in of the sinners, winepress of his wrath. Another angel came from the altar which had power over fire and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, "Thrust in thy sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are full, are fully ripe." And this is not the gathering in of the saints. This is the gathering for a final judgment. At verse 19, we're told, the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. This is the final end of the wicked. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horses' bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. So it's a fearful picture of judgment, the wrath of God finally poured out, stamping out all adversity and all that opposes his name and his gospel. And at the same time, it's a picture of the glory of the saints. It begins with a glorious picture of the church triumphant and the gathering in, the reaping in at the end of all the harvest that the gospel has planted in the world. So that's the general outline of this 14th chapter in the book of Revelation. And while it is a fearful chapter in many ways, it is a glorious chapter in many ways, and there are things which are difficult immediately to grasp the significance. But it has some very plain statements. And the verse that you and I are looking at this evening, verse number 13, it is as plain can be. This is not a vision. This is not a symbolic utterance. It is a plain propositional reality. And it is simply this. I heard a great voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. Now this, of course, immediately you will recognize is one of those seven beatitudes that we were speaking about last Wednesday evening. Seven times this word Makarios occurs in the book of Revelation. And each time it refers to the sheer privileges and the joy that God's people experience in their relationship to Jesus Christ. And there are times when in the midst of trouble we are to rejoice in the Lord. The book of Revelation makes that very clear. There are times in difficulties. Nonetheless, we are still to rejoice. But in the midst of all of these times of trouble, there comes that time when there is no more trouble. We are to rejoice and we are blessed in the Lord even as we are suffering. But there is something that's going to happen to all of us when suffering is no more. And then we're going to know the blessedness of what it means to be in the Lord. And I'm emphasizing this because the book of Revelation is dealing with things that are going to come to pass. Now, we don't know what is going to come to pass in all its entirety. But there's one thing we do know is going to come to pass. And that is we're going to die. And it may well be sooner than we think. Indeed, it is going to be sooner than we think. Because our life is not a long experience. And as we've been emphasizing over these past months in this series of sermons, the future is emphasized in the Bible, and we don't sufficiently consider the way that it is emphasized in the Bible because we're too much taken up with the past. Well, our past is a very brief thing. There was a time, the past history of the world is a brief time in a sense. It doesn't go back into infinity. There was a time when time and space and the world and the cosmos began. And before that, there was no such thing as time and space and the cosmos. But when we think of eternity, when we think of the future, the Bible says the future is not like the past. The past began. It was a temporal thing that began. And it runs its course for a time. But then, in a sense, time as we know it comes to an end. But that is not the end of existence. The future is not like the past. The past is limited by its beginning. The future is not limited by an end. There is no end to the future of your experience and mine. We go into one place or the other forever and ever. And those who are lost, we're told in verse 11, the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. It will never end. The torment of the lost will never come to an end. Nobody's future ever ends. We are created for eternity, and in eternity we will remain. For good or ill, our lot is everlasting existence. And having emphasized the eternity of the lost, the scripture says that the eternity of the just is very, very different. It is just as eternal and unending. So what is it that this passage is emphasizing? Well, it is emphasizing something that belongs peculiarly and only exclusively to those who are described as in the Lord. I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, blessed are the dead. That is those who have already died. It's not those who are going to die or who are in the process of dying. It is those who are already dead. They have died in the past. What is their condition now after they have died? It is one of blessedness. And it is because they are in the Lord. And I want to emphasize this in the Lord. It is union with Christ. And this is the way that the Apostle Paul, as you well know, emphasizes his description of believers. What is a believer? If you were to ask the Apostle Paul, how would you describe a Christian? Paul probably if my guesswork is right, would say a Christian is a human being who was a sinner in Adam, but is no longer a sinner in Adam, but is now a saved saint in Christ. In Adam, all die. In Christ, all shall be made alive. Only all those who are in Christ. We are all by nature in Adam, all in Adam. And all who are in Christ are going to live. So this great relationship of being in Christ is to be united with Christ. It is to be united in that marriage bond that Paul speaks about. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 onwards, the two shall become one flesh. And this is a great mystery. But Paul is ultimately speaking not of human relationships, but of the divine human relationship. Christ and his church, that is the real marriage. And human marriage is only a faint type after the pattern of the heavenly marriage. Even the Old Testament, the prophet Isaiah reminds Israel, thy maker is thy husband, he says. They are the bride even then. God's people have always been regarded by God as his precious, beautiful, beloved bride. That's the way he speaks of it. And this is the way that we're to understand our relationship to Christ. Precious in his sight are we. Precious even in the sight of the death of his saints. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Something tragic happens in death in a sense, but something very wonderful happens in a higher sense in the death of those who belong to the Lord. And it is very pleasing to God. It is something of great value to him when his people die and go into the glory and they sin no more. Forever and forever. Endless existence. Sinless existence. It is beyond our imagination to compare. We have nothing to compare it with. Our minds are not structured to imagine eternity. I don't know what eternity is. The way that the Bible speaks of eternity is everlasting time. But eternity is not, in a strict sense, everlasting time, in the sense in which we think of time. It is something that belongs to a different dimension, and we can hardly begin to conceive of what that must be like. And so the Lord, when he speaks of these unimaginable realities, has to use symbolic language in the same way as we teach our children, very largely in their infancy. We teach them baby talk, as it were. We teach them a child language. And that's the way that the Lord speaks to us. To belong to Christ means to be trusting in him. We are involved in him. He is involved with us. He is numbered with the transgressors. He is numbered. He's among them by imputation and voluntary association. We are united with him. We are numbered with him by grace and by the gospel and through believing and trusting in him. It unites us to Christ. And this is not a matter of how we feel about it, any more than being in Adam was a feeling. It's not a feeling. It's a fact. That's just the way it is. And we may feel glad about it. We may feel sorrowful. It doesn't matter what we feel about it. The fact, the reality is, in Adam, we belong to Adam's covenant. We share the entail of Adam's failed covenant. We experience the consequences and the curse of that failure. And in Christ, all shall be made alive. And that's not how we feel as such. We might feel miserable, we might feel unsure, we might feel dreadful. But that doesn't alter the reality of being in Christ. In Christ, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We could go on and on and on and speak for the rest of this hour or whatever, simply on the issue of in Christ Jesus. And here we are being told concerning the death of those who are in Christ. And we are told that it is a blessed experience that they undergo and enjoy the blessings forevermore. That's the first thing that we want to think about in considering this particular verse. But the next point obviously has to be this issue of death. Now, death is a great tragedy. Death is an enemy. The Apostle Paul tells us that. Death is not a friend. Looking at it nakedly in its raw state, in its essence of what it really is, death is an enemy. Death brings unhappiness. It brings separation. It destroys families. It can break human hearts. There are some people, they never get over the death of some loved one. If I can again tell a story, I remember living next door to us when I was living in a place called Cole, which is just outside of Fort William. And our next door neighbor, a nice person, not a Christian lady, and she had five children. She had four boys and a girl. And one of her boys went missing. I won't go into the details, but it was sad. But his body was never found. We knew him. We grew up with him. He was a child when we were a child. And he was only a young man. And it was a very unfortunate circumstance. Now, that lady, her heart was broken. It was a terrible, sad cloud over the whole village. He had gone missing. And even when you retrieve a body, it gives closure, as we say. This young man's body was gone. Nobody knows what happened to him. We suspect what happened to him. Washed away in a flood and out to sea. It was a stormy night. But her heart was broken. And I won't go into the details of her brokenheartedness, but it was a pitiable sight to behold. Because she used to sit up at night, hardly ever went to bed. The door was open, the light was on, waiting for her son to come home. And she spent the rest of her life. Death is an intrusion of an evil and destructive nature. And there are people who never get over the death of someone very close to their heart. And it happens often with women and parents who lose their loved one in war, for example. And many widows, many women never marry because their love was lost on the Somme or at Loos or at Passchendaele or Pozieres or someplace, Vietnam. They never get over it. And death is the last thing that you would associate with happiness and with this word, Makarios, joy, privilege. What a privilege it is to die. That's what the writer to the Revelation is saying. It is a privilege for those who are in Christ to die. Death for the Christian is neither a mystery nor a tragedy, because we know it's explained to us what it is. It is the wages of sin, but Christ died, and he really died. We fall asleep. Christ died, and in sharing in our death, he has taken the sting away from our death. Now, we're going to die. And the question for you and for me in this great event that awaits us all here tonight is, what is our death going to be like? Now, in asking that question, I'm not asking, is it going to be some natural cause? Is it going to be an accident? Is it going to be lingering? Is it going to be sudden? That's not the kind of issue when I ask, what's it going to be like? I'm asking, is it going to be a terror and a horror, or is it going to be happiness? And that means, how do we Christians face death? We must think of death. Paul thought of death all the time. Our Lord Jesus Christ thought of death all the time. He lived his whole life under the shadow of his death. He always knew that he was going to be offered as a sacrifice for sin. He knew that all his life. The shadow and the reality of dying was upon him. And not simply dying, but dying as an innocent man, bearing away the guilt of others. He faced death for what it was, and he understood that death for him was not going to be the sad end of all his hopes. It was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross, and he despised the shame. Now, if you and I are robust, strong Christians, we're going to die. I'm going to be dead soon. We have to face that fact. I live with that reality as the years go by, and I think about it more and more and more, because in the course of nature I'm forced to consider it. Is it going to be one where I face it with trepidation and fear, uncertainty? It may well be the case that I face it like that. But if I'm a Christian, I've got no right to face it like that. I'm not biblically sanctioned to think of my death in that way. I am to look forward to it. Because the death of the believer is the end of sin for that believer. It's the end of sorrows and sufferings and all the sighings. And it's the beginning of a new experience that we've never fully enjoyed or experienced before. If we are Christians, we've already experienced the grace of God. But in our death, we experience the glory. Not just grace, but glory. And therefore, the Apostle Paul faces death and teaches the Philippian believers to face death. For to depart is, and to be with Christ is far better. We say that at funerals. We say it in sermons. It's easy to say, but we must face the glorious reality undergirding these words. Blessed are those who are dead, those who die in the Lord. Blessed are the dead. Instant glory, instantly being with Christ, which is better than anything we have ever known, ever hoped for even. It's beyond compare, better than everything. Better by far, literally in the original, better by far than anything that you could even conceive of. And this is what the writer here, John, is saying. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. And he is speaking in the context of the coming judgment, the terrible woe that is going to be pronounced upon those whose everlasting lot is everlasting fire, and the wrath of God trampling out the winepress of his wrath like the grapes being trodden out. And the blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horse's bridle. A terrible bloodletting. A terrible cursedness. And God is doing the stamping. That's the picture that we have in this chapter. And against that dark background, there is this glorious shaft of truth. And glorious blessing for every Christian believer. Our life is brief. Time is short. Eternity is long. Salvation is sure for those who are in Christ Jesus. And just as Romans chapter 8 begins, there is no condemnation, so Romans chapter 8 ends, there is no separation. Not even death itself can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. But there's something else that we want to emphasize here. And there's an explanation given. It is their rest from their labors. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors. And then we're going to see in a moment their works do follow them. Resting from labors. This is not just the ordinary work for service. This is not that we rest from service. There are many services that we render to Christ in this world. And they may well be costly. They may be sacrificial. They may, in the eyes of the world, be humiliating. But we deem it a privilege and a pleasure because it's service to the Lord. But there are those things that we're called upon to endure which are difficult to endure. There are labors which are hard, difficult. And it's those labors that are hard. This is a word that means hard things, laboring to mortify sin, laboring to have clean thoughts instead of these filthy, vicious thoughts that trouble us, laboring not to look when the world would solicit us with its beautiful images, and not to listen when the world would solicit us with its beautiful sounds and smells and all the things with which it attracts and indeed attacks our senses. We are laboring in that we are engaged in a conflict with the world and the flesh and the devil. We're engaged in a battle with ourselves. The old man takes a long time, in a sense, to relinquish his former power over us. And the Christian life is laboring. Yes, there are the joys of the Lord. There's the joy of salvation, the joy in serving, the joy in listening to him, making time to listen, coming to meetings. It all takes time. And in that sense, it is all at the expense of other things. We could all be somewhere else tonight. And there are certain places in Australia, as you well know, and I'm not going to mention any particular names or places, but where they're having a jamboree in remembrance of a man who could knock standing sticks out of holes in the ground. And they're giving him a send-off. And to enter a place like this and hear this kind of message is the last thing they would ever dream in all the universes in which they live. And for the Christian believer, there are difficulties. There's a cost in following after Jesus Christ. And we must bear it. And some of it is very difficult indeed to bear. Especially when Christian people fall out. Because when churches fall out one with the other, it is in reality a kind of civil war. And anyone who has studied warfare will tell you that civil wars are the worst kind of wars. Because it's brother against brother, and father against brother, and so on and so on. And so there are those difficulties, but we rest from our labors. This does not mean that there's nothing to do when we go into the glory and when we're dead in Christ, dead to the things of the world. There's plenty to do in heaven, as far as I can gather. And whatever it is pleasant to experience. There are no difficulties. There are no labors in that sense. It's not sweaty. It's not hard. It's not unpleasant. It's not painful to serve in the glory that is going to come, as to experience the promised lot of every single believer who only believes in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ. So there are those who are in Christ. They are the dead in Christ. They have died, but they're blessed. And they have rest, not from all activity, but they have rest from the hard things involved in their activity from the Lord, for the Lord. And then we're told that their works do follow them. And this raises the question, what is meant by works? Do all our works follow us into the glory? No. Do our sinful works follow us there? No, they don't. Our sinful works are blotted out. Your sins and my sins are not recorded against us as Christians. They're recorded against Christ. And the Apostle Paul, again, the great theologian of the New Testament, is the one who tells us in Colossians chapter 2 that Christ has blotted out all the handwriting that was against us. When you and I believe in Christ, do we think that we have all these outstanding charges as we look back on the sins and faults of our youth, for example, and all the crimes and sins against God and His people that we've committed since? Is all that hanging over our heads as a threat that we are going to experience the full measure of penalty consequent on these things? No. Salvation is total salvation. And this is where we find it very difficult. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin, says the Scripture. Not just the bad sins, or some not so bad, all sin, big ones and little ones, long-standing ones and temporary ones. All sin, the black ones, the red ones, the vicious ones, the more polite ones. No sin remains to our charge. Their works do follow them. And we're told in this very same book, in the book of Revelation at verse, in chapter 20, the great white throne. You remember the crowd that are gathered there, all the dead, the sea giving up the dead, and everybody standing there, all equal, all culpable for judgment. And the books are open, not just one book. The books are opened, and everyone is judged out of what is written in the books, and judged accordingly to what is recorded there. And then we're told there is another book that is opened, which is the Lamb's Book of Life. So in the books that are opened by which all men are judged. And we do believe that these books are simply a record of our life. They are the things that we said and did and didn't say and didn't do. And we're judged accordingly. No arbitrary sentences. Everything is on the evidence before the judge with the open books. And the other little book is the Lamb's Book of Life. What is written in the books by which the world at large is charged and judged? It is the sins. There is nothing in these books that is pleasing to God. Nothing. Even the plowing of the wicked is sin. Even when the men tried to be decent, God was still angry with them, because there's one thing lacking in the best righteousness of good men, and it's they don't believe in Christ. They're not in Christ. They just don't believe what God says about His Son. And they will have none of Him. And they will try, as it were, to stand on their own merits. And maybe Christ is somewhere in their thinking, but He's far away in their thinking. But for those who are in the Lord, He's not far away, He's near. and is the very forefront of our thinking as Christians. What Christ did for us is the most important thing that we can possibly think of in all the thoughts that we have in our life. What Christ did is of supreme value. And that is the one thing that is pleasing to God. And on account of that one thing, God blots out everything else. All the good deeds of good men, they lack the fundamental issue. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. And all the righteous deeds that men outside of Christ have done, they may well have been good things in and of themselves. But they are unclean, they are filthy rags in God's eyes. And the other book is opened, the Lamb's Book of Life. And in that Lamb's Book of Life, there is no sin recorded. No outstanding charge that needs to be dealt with now at the great judgment. What is written in the Lamb's Book of Life is the good works, the cup of cold water, the attendance upon the means of grace, the words that we speak to people almost casually by the wayside, witnessing to the Lord, doing good sacrificially, whether it be in time or in finances or in some other way, whatever it is, everything done for him is recorded and it is rewarded. Their works follow them. And into a lost eternity, men's works follow them. And they are continually reminded, and that is the fire that is never quenched, the worm that never dies, that niggling, tormenting irritation of a memory and a conscience. And they recognize the reality of it. And in the case of believers, all our sins are blotted. Is that not what Jesus tells us in Matthew 25? I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was naked, you clothed me. I was sick, you visited me. A cup of cold water even. Insomuch as you did it unto one of these, even the very least of my brethren, you did it to me. I regard it as done to me. You did it because he belonged to me. Their works follow them. And that's what John is saying here. Their works are rewarded. Not because we are rewarded in the sense of deserving. But the strange thing is, you know, when this word reward is used, it means reward. Something that seemingly is earned. We haven't earned anything. Salvation is all of grace. But here's the marvel of grace. God treats us and regards us and rewards us as if we had earned it. We haven't in reality. But it's almost as if he's saying, in a sense, I regard you and I'm rewarding you as if you had done it. Because the thought goes for the deed. That's a biblical basic principle. The thought is in our heart. And that is what God is wanting and rewards. Their works do follow them. The final comment I want to make on this verse this evening is you notice the authoritative utterance with which these words are spoken. I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead. I heard a voice from heaven. This voice from heaven is, of course, the same voice that is spoken of in verse number 2. And I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters, as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And then we're told in verse number 7 concerning the other angel, fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell in the earth and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. And this angel saying with a loud voice, fear God. And in verse 8, there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen. In verse number 9, we're told the third angel with a loud voice. In other words, this is an utterance of heavenly authority and accuracy. Now, this obviously is meant to be taken seriously by those who read and hear and keep the things that are written in this book. whenever this voice from heaven speaks in the book of Revelation, it is spoken of as a voice that accomplishes things. He speaks and it is done. And it's loud. Nobody can plead deafness or ignorance. And when the scripture says to us, because this book is the voice of God speaking to us, God is speaking to us in this word, in Revelation, just as he speaks to us in every book of the Bible. It is the voice of God. The word of God and the scripture are inseparable according to our Lord Jesus Christ, John chapter 10. The word of God has come and the scripture cannot be broken. Scripture, as far as Jesus is concerned, is the veritable word of God. And the word of God, as far as Jesus is concerned, is something that's recorded and written down in the scriptures. So when we read this, we're to take special note of it, because this isn't some little whisper. This is a loud voice to get it into our heads and into our ears so that we'll know. It is meant to be spoken plain and so clearly that even the dullest and the deafest of us can understand it. And this is something that is shortly going to come to pass. As we began the sermon, whatever else the future holds, we do not know. But one thing we do know, unless the Lord comes, of course, we shall not all sleep, we shall not all die in that case. But that is a singularly unique event. But in the normal course of expectation, we can all say there's one thing sure. As one of the American wise philosophers said, there are two things sure, death and taxes. And that's right. And you and I have to ask the question, well, what actually is my death going to be like? And we can answer that question by asking a prevenient question. What is my life like? Do I have works that are going to follow me into heaven? Or do I have works that are going to follow me into hell? You see, it's one or the other. Because our works are always going to tag along. And they're always going to be there. And they're always going to be in reference to whether we are blessed in the Lord in glory or whether we are in the fiery torment. It's one or the other. And that's the clarity of this verse. And if you and I are believers this evening, we should take heart because we need not fear judgment. Why should we be afraid? And as the psalmist puts it in Psalm number 46, for example, God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. And even if the whole earth does collapse around us, is that a reason for us to be afraid? Supposing the war in Ukraine breaks out into the Third World War and there's a nuclear exchange. Well, yes, of course. London will be obliterated. Washington will be a pile of rubble radiated. So will Moscow. So will Sydney. Because what do these nuclear warheads target? They target places where there are seats of government. We live very close to Macquarie Street. These warheads are targeted towards airports. We have airports in Sydney. They are targeted towards ports where ships are to be found. We live surrounding a ship's port. Sydney's a target. And even if that is so, supposing it does happen, yes, in the normal course of human responses, we will be afraid, but we need not be afraid for ourselves. We perhaps should fear for others, because the end of the world is not the end of God. It's not the end of the church. It's not the end of the gospel. And instant death for Christian believers is instant glory. That is a very strange message, isn't it? In the ears of the world and often in the ears of the church. But it happens to be the message of the gospel for all that. And that is part of the reason why this particular kind of emphasis in Christianity is so, so offensive to the natural man's way of thinking. Blessed are the dead. We think that the living are blessed. And the best thing to do is to stay alive as long as you can. The scripture puts it round the other way. It's not ultimately blessedness in living, it's blessedness in dying and being dead in the Lord and in the glory forever. I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write this down. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, says the Spirit, reinforced by the word of the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works are going to follow them. That is a word of consolation and a word of inevitable future. It is a prophecy because God is going to do it. And in a short time it will be done in our case. Well, we'll have to leave it there. May God bless his word to us.